Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5.
The first two verses. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." The last part of verse 2. "Yea, moreover, Israel I will never, ever let go." Our first study was from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Our second study now is from the question in verse 2 of chapter 5 of the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? The first question led us into a study of the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology. This question, who is the Lord, leads us into the study of theology proper. The existence and nature of God, the names of God, the divine attributes, the eternal decree of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We have outlined this part of our study in the following manner. First, the text and the context. Pharaoh, the great monarch, refuses to release his slaves. Who is Yahweh? He had never heard the name before. Yahweh, the self-existent one. And he said, "Yea, moreover, Israel, I will never, ever let go." God therefore sent 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt and its kingdom. Each plague directed against one of Egypt's gods, showing their utter impotency. The last plague was the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh himself lost his firstborn son. He then cast them out, thrust them out of the land of Egypt, and then God gave him a change of heart. The land of Egypt had been blighted and devastated by these 10 plagues, and now God moves Pharaoh and his army to pursue the children of Israel in and through the Red Sea, and in attempting to do so, Pharaoh and his army were drowned, every last one of them. The answer spiritually to all of this is given to us in Romans chapter 9. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might magnify my name in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Hundreds of years later, when Israel was fighting the Philistines, the Ark of God was brought into the camp, and the Philistines said, "Woe be unto us, this has not happened heretofore. These be the gods that delivered them out of Egypt." For hundreds of years, if we read carefully, the Old Testament, God's glory was magnified, and even the pagan nations remembered what God did to the Egyptians. Who is the Lord? We considered the text and its context. We have considered the Scriptures as the Christian's pousto. The Greek philosopher Archimedes said, "Give me a lever large enough and a pousto, a place where I might stand, and I will move the earth." The word pousto has come to us philosophically, to mean a point of reference. The Scriptures are the Christian's point of reference. We have considered the existence of God. We have seen the fallibility and the inability of the great philosophical and theological arguments to prove the existence of God, and we find ourselves shut up to divine revelation. We have studied the names of God, and we are now, God willing, this morning, going to complete our study on the nature and attributes of God. When we began this part of our study, we noted three things. First, God is never considered in Scripture abstractly or philosophically, but always in terms of relationship. This makes the Scripture always relevant to the individual and especially the believer. The first theoretical conversation concerning God was the serpent tempting Eve. Yea, hath God said. The word God is Elohim. Throughout Genesis chapter 2, all the way through Genesis chapter 3, introducing Genesis chapter 4, we find Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the personal God of relationship. But when Satan approached Eve, he simply used the term Elohim, and we have the first conversation, and it is a philosophical conversation about an abstract God. An abstract approach to God then comes from the evil one. God is introduced in Scripture, in divine revelation, always in terms of relationship. He is the Lord God, possessor of heaven and earth. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father in heaven to every true child of God. God's divine revelation is always in terms of relationship. It is extremely important to know this when we open the pages of God's Word. Second, there is a necessity for theological terminology. No one verse of the Bible, no single passage of Scripture gives us all of the truth concerning God that we need to know. But theological terminology, if correct, if orthodox, gathers from every aspect of divine truth so that when we use theological terminology, we can understand one another without contradiction. And finally, the divine attributes themselves. We have divided them into the incommunicable attributes, those divine perfections that are coherent in the divine nature that are possessed by God alone. Divine sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, self-existence. These issues and more, and then the communicable attributes that to some degree are to be reflected because they have been communicated to God's moral creatures. Life, holiness, truth, veracity, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, goodness, grace, mercy. And we end our study this morning of the divine attributes with divine love. The love of God is our final consideration in this part of our study. But this will be a strenuous study of divine love. We are not entering in as our major thrust. The love of God revealed in the gospel. We will touch upon this. We will conclude with this, but this is not our main thrust. We are dealing with the love of God as a divine perfection, as a divine attribute, and an attribute that to some degree is to be reflected in God's people. It is a communicable attribute. Therefore, this study will be somewhat strenuous. Again, because of misteaching concerning the love of God, we must correct some things that are commonly held, even among Christian, concerning God's love, that are absolutely wrong and in error, contrary to God's Word. When man as a religious being, and oftentimes we must include professing Christians in this, when man as a religious being, as the image bearer of God, although that image is twisted and perverted by man's fall and sin, when he takes to himself religion, he does so apart from the grace of God, it simply makes him overly critical and self-righteous. That's all religion does. That's exemplified throughout the world in any given religion. Christianity, however, is a religion of grace, wherein God, by His grace, is in the process of restoring His image in man and conforming him to the image of His Son. This makes Christianity unique and transforming in experience. When man thinks about God, he reasons from himself to God rather than divine revelation to experience. Therefore, he in reality creates a God of his own imagination, a God who is like him. And this creates great misunderstanding, especially concerning God's love, God's anger, God's wrath, and God's grace. Before we begin this study on God's love, I want some preliminary issues and consideration. First, the practical implication of understanding the divine attributes. We must understand how we are to understand the divine attributes, or we will greatly err when we approach divine love. These attributes are divine perfections, and they are thus coherent in the divine nature. They are coherent. They cannot and do not contradict each other, nor does one overshadow another. God is never unbalanced. God is never inconsistent. God is never contradictory. God is never less than absolutely perfect. And you ask yourself, what does this have to do with divine love? It has everything to do with divine love, as we shall now see. We must consider the divine impassibility. Consider the terminology very carefully. The divine impassibility. We are not saying that God is passive. The word impassibility is from the Latin. It is from in, meaning not, and passibilis, which means able to suffer or experience emotion. God is not primarily emotionable. He is impassible. He is not given to His emotions as we are. And when we begin with our own experience, we simply attribute to God those things of imperfect, sinful human nature. This describes the impassibility of God, the theological doctrine that God does not experience pain or pleasure from the actions of another being. He is supratemporal and is not influenced by time or temporal issues. He is immutable and so does not change or is he moved by persons or things outside himself. In other words, God does not lose his temper and so act irrationally as we do. None of his attributes or perfections are ever in conflict. Biblical references to such as God's anger, God's wrath, God's love, are anthropomorphisms. figurative human language enabling us to comprehend the divine nature. We must not attribute irrationality to God. Having stated that, let us look at some misunderstandings concerning divine love that permeate evangelical Christianity. The idea that God is love. And of course, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 tells us God is love. That is biblical truth. But the error resides in the thinking that this love is a love without moral character. We are told that God loves everybody. Because Jesus died for everyone, the entire human race, every single human being, without exception on the cross, therefore God loves everyone. And God loves the sinner and only hates his sin. These are the great misunderstandings. I want to deal with them. The cross, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate that God's love is a love with definite moral character. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. This moral self-consistency of God necessitated the cross. God could not come down in love and tell fallen, sinful humanity, "You are all my children. All human race, you're all my children. I love you all. I will not take your sin into account." God would be self-contradictory. It is the moral self-consistency of God that gave us the gospel. Jesus had to come into the human race. He had to live those years and perfectly keep the law. Then He suffered and died on the cross to pay its penalty that God might be reconciled to sinners. And apart from the cross, there is no reconciliation, only condemnation. This means that God's love has a moral character. It also means that God does not love everyone. He never has, and He never will. The idea that God loves the entire human race without exception, the idea that God loves the sinner but hates his sin, that in some way the cross of Christ removed God's righteousness and justice, and now God can love everyone. This is at the very foundational thinking of evangelical Christianity, and is decidedly unscriptural and wrong. We go to John 3:16, the golden verse, the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved the world. So we have the term world and we have the term whosoever in our English Bible. It reads in the original language, "For so loved God the world." The word love is in an emphatic position. "So as His Son," I mean His only begotten one He gave, "in order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." One of the primary principles of biblical interpretation is the context. The context is our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. A conversation which all but destroys Nicodemus and his traditional religion. Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew the word cosmos, the word translated world. He knew that the cosmos meant the Jews and the Gentiles. He thought the only interest God had in the world, that is the Gentiles, was to judge them. Salvation was only for the Jews. Our Lord said, "Nicodemus, God loved the world. His love extends to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Nicodemus is dumbfounded. Then our Lord says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, Nicodemus, but that the world through Him might be saved." Salvation's going forth to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That had to be done for God's love to be consistent. The cross is a necessity. The shadow of Sinai goes clear to the cross. It overshadows the cross. The demands of the law, the righteousness of the law must be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one, by His active and passive obedience, that has kept the law and fulfilled its demand. And so salvation is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ, in His imputed righteousness, to be reconciled unto God. That's the very heart and core of the gospel. We call it justification by faith. "That whosoever believeth in Him," whosoever, evangelical Christianity is great on the whosoever. Anyone in the human race. Pas ha pistuon. Every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith, eis auton, in Him. There is no whosoever in John 3:16. I don't say this in anger. I say it in truth. Do not take refuge in it. John 3:16 is a promise to every single one without exception who has a constant, abiding, true, saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the narrowness of John 3:16. It's the effectiveness of John 3:16. John 3:16 puts its emphasis first upon God's love and then upon a true, persevering, saving faith. So we are told that God loves the sinner but hates his sin. Is God immutable? Or does He change? Is He impassible or is He irrational? So evangelical Christianity tells that God loves the sinner but only hates his sin. So on the final day of judgment, whom is God going to cast into hell? The sinner or his sin? Or is God going to prove to be mutable and changeable? And the objects of His love, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. And at the final judgment, He says, "Now I'm turned to hate you. I'm going to put you in hell." Is God mutable? Is He changeable? What type of a God do we have? No place in Scripture does our Lord or any of the apostles ever tell an indiscriminate multitude God loves you. It's not part of the gospel message. It's not in Scripture. And yet it's an essential part of evangelical Christianity today. As I said, this is going to be a rather strenuous message on God's love. We are told that God has an emotional love that does not possess a distinct moral character, and therefore He loves the worst ungodly sinner who ever lived. My old pastor said, "You can say that God this morning is leaning over the banisters of heaven weeping because you will not come." That's not my God. That's a denial of the impassibility of God, that God is not subject to irrationality. He is morally self-consistent. You see, my friend, do not consider, unless you're a child of God, that you're an object of God's love. God hateth all the workers of iniquity, not merely their works. God is angry with the wicked every day, not merely with their works. This is the truth concerning God's love, because as with every other attribute, it has a distinct moral character. These things must be said and considered. Romans chapter 9, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Unsaved people who die in their sins are the objects of wrath fitted for destruction. They were never the objects of God's love. We must deal with these issues if we are going to consistently deal with the divine attributes. Will God merely cast sins into hell, or will He cast sinners into hell? The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are only two conclusions to draw. Either number one, these who experienced the second death and were cast into the lake of fire were never the objects of God's love, or God is mutable, changeable, and these were once the objects of His love, but now are the objects of His wrath and indignation. There are so many who take comfort in the alleged fact that they are the objects of God's love, so they can play footsie with God and put off as long as possible the idea of divine judgment and death. God loves me. Can you imagine David? 5 smooth stones out of the brook, 1 in his sling, he ran to meet the giant. He looked at Goliath, and Goliath said, "You've sent to me but a lad. Who am I that you should... Am I a dog you should send this youth after me? I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to leave you a carcass for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the field." And David answered, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Goliath was a member of the human race. He was a sinner. If God loves everyone without exception, didn't He love Goliath? What a horrible thing for David to say, "I'm going to kill you, take your head off of you, and leave your carcass for the birds of the air, because you've defied the armies of the living God." What does the Bible say? Which version? A modern version? New International Version say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I'm not being facetious. I'm saying that much of evangelical Christianity is based on a lie. Because we begin from our own experience. We begin from ourselves. We begin with our own emotions. And we attribute these things to God. And they're not found in God's Word at all. Is it the stark truth? No, it's the glorious truth. If God has set His immutable covenant love on me, nothing can set that aside. That's the declaration of Scripture. Read Romans chapter 8. But if I spurn the gospel, if I live contrary to God's Word, if I live for self and for sin and for lust and for this world, then my destiny is sealed under the wrath of God in all justice and righteousness and equity. Let us go now to consider the positive aspect of God's love. The positive scriptural teaching concerning the love of God is this. God has a general benevolence and is inherently good toward His entire creation. Goodness needs no object. God's goodness in the Bible needs no object. God is inherently good. God's love needs an object. God's wrath needs an object. God's judgment needs an object. But God's goodness needs no object. If you've listened to our studies, He's inherently good. He shows good to the non-elect. He shows good to the sinner. He allows him to live in health. He gives him his heart's desire. He gives him food to eat, a place to sleep. He gives him families and children and possessions. And he enjoys life and harvest and prosperity. He enjoys all of these things because the goodness of God should lead him to repentance. And if it doesn't, he is simply heaping up judgment against the day of judgment and against himself. This is the declaration of God's word. God, however, has a special love, a redemptive love for those whom He has chosen to salvation. He has destined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. These will have the image of God restored in them. That's what salvation is. That is what God is doing. If you read through the Bible and you tend to get confused, God is doing this, God is doing that. You come from the Old Testament into the New Testament and you say, exactly, in simple language, what is God doing? God has chosen a number which no man can understand or enter into. It'll only be revealed in the last day. And He is restoring His image in them. That is salvation. Unless God is in the process of restoring His image in you, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, we call a converted life with justification, adoption, and sanctification, you're in a graceless state, and all you have is mere damning religion. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Divine love was at work in eternal election. Divine covenant love is active in our total Christian experience to our future glorification. It is a divine love with a distinct moral character. Romans chapter 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul, in that context, is speaking about the fruit and result of justification by faith as it encompasses the totality of our Christian experience. And he said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How many of you have your Greek New Testament this morning? And shame upon you if you don't have it open to Romans chapter 5. The verb means to pour out without reservation. To pour out in abundance with no reserve, and it's in the perfect tense. It means it continues to be poured out without reserve in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. This is characteristic of all the true children of God. We're not speaking about decisionism. We're not speaking about a momentary religious experience. We're not speaking about nominal Christianity. We are speaking about the truth and reality of every true single child of God who is truly a child of God. That the love of God is constantly and without reserve poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. What is the ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's life? One ministry, its major ministry, is to pour out without reserve God's love in our hearts. Has Christianity and your religious decision made you a loving individual? Does the love of Christ flood your life? Are you more loving now than you were 5 years ago? What has your religion done for you? We'll enter into this, God willing, in our afternoon studies on understanding our Christian experience, because many of us are living far below what God intends His people to have. As I said, it's a strenuous study on the love of God as a communicable attribute. Let us go on. Romans chapter 8, the latter part. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he lists all the things that we might experience at the hand of men. What men can do to us, wicked, ungodly men, persecuting us, murdering us, killing us for the cause of Christ. Paul's answer is absolutely not. Yes, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, perfect tense, I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height in the heavens, nor depth in hell, nor anything else is able, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our spiritual state is settled. Infallibly settled. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In that context, it refers to the infallibility of our salvation. Nothing can disrupt that. This is the glory of the love of God to those that are encompassed in this love. Never presume that you're an object of God's love if you stand apart from Christ and apart from saving faith in Him. You must, by necessity, in light of God's Word, consider yourself to be an object of divine wrath. And the goodness of God, the things He's given you in this life, should lead you to repentance. Let us move on now to consider divine love as a communicable attribute. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as that one is pure. Is the purity of Christ our goal in this life? Because of a realization of God's love, are we striving to be godly in Christ Jesus? Divine love as a communicable attribute. Such love is to be reflected and reproduced in the lives and actions of believers. We are, in other words, to be very loving and kind people. I remember Farrell Griswold preaching where I was once pastoring. And he was preaching on marriage. And he says, husbands, you must love your wives. He said, you are to love your enemy, therefore you have to love your wife. I thought it was a point well made. The Bible gives us no place to go. Listen to our Lord's teaching on how believers are to live and love. Have you ever studied the New Testament and looked at those passages and say, is this what I am to be as a loving person toward my brother and sister in Christ, toward my family, toward my children, toward my parents, toward my enemies, toward those who do me wrong? Let's read. These are commands. These are imperatives in the original language. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Luke chapter 6, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. This is a communicable attribute. This describes the true child of God. You see, true biblical Christianity is contrary to human nature. Need I say more? Let us read. John 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Christian is to be a living example of God's divine election. I'm chosen by God. I have to live like it. And at the center of that choice is God revealing His love in and through me. How convicting, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, is this? Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. The words kindly affectionate means to demonstrate that love in a family sense. Siblings, being affectionate with one another. Little children playing together, hugging one another, displaying their affection for one another, crying together, laughing together. This is the word that is used here. Kindly affectionate one to another. This is how we're to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easier, of course, to gossip. It's easier, of course, to be down in the mouth, put each other down. We're human beings. Christianity demands much that is absolutely contrary to human nature. By this shall all men know that we are His disciples. Is there anything of supernatural enabled grace in your life or mine by which I could say, by this, a mark of grace, I can say I'm a child of God? Galatians chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, slave for one another. Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Temperance, enkrateia, self-control. How often we lose our tempers. How often we treat brothers and sisters in Christ in an evil way. We're not allowed to do this. It's contrary to our Christian profession. How we memorize Scripture, how we've become historically and experientially conditioned to the Word of God, so the Word of God falls off our lips rather easily when we don't have the spirit of it at all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Wherefore, Paul writes to these believers, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, I can love my Baptist brother, but I have great doubts about my Presbyterian friend. Landmarkers love landmarkers. I know that for a fact. If you're not a landmarker, they hate your guts. I guess Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, not in their Bible. And I was among them for some years. Am I allowed to hate my brother or sister in Christ? Am I allowed to even hate my enemy? Not according to the Word of God. Apart from supernatural grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is utterly impossible to live a consistent Christian life. If we think in these terms, we will examine ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means literally putting up with one another. Well, that person doesn't treat me right. Why should I treat that person right? That's the thinking of the world. That's the thinking of the world. The thinking of the Word of God is that person does not treat me right. I will not be offended. I will love that person and show what a true Christian is. Ephesians chapter 4, the context of the local church. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What should distinguish us as a congregation, as a membership, as a body of Christ, representing Christ on this earth, is that we love one another. That should be the distinguishing characteristic. That takes grace. Of course, without grace, we're in a graceless state, aren't we? 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. Remember that. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. Cain killed Abel because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. He was jealous, and so he murdered his brother and then lied about it. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother is a carnal Christian. No, it doesn't say that. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He's graceless. There's no place. This individual does not exist, the hateful Christian. The Christian who's motivated by getting even, that person is a graceless individual. We have a higher calling. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Going to open the Bible and find those marks of grace. And, oh, my doctrine fits to a T. I'm doctrinally orthodox. I must be saved. But let's get to those passages that say, if I don't love my brother, I'm not saved. Do we want to get to those passages where I look at my life and say, I'm a loving and kind person for the love of Christ? Not naturally loving and kinding and philanthropic, but love that stems from my relationship to God through the grace of His Holy Spirit and obedience to His Word. Am I a true, loving, kind, Christ-like individual? Apart from that, the other marks of grace mean very little. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please, and we will conclude. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm a zero with a line drawn through it. I'm absolutely nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Between Thanksgiving and Christmas, the world is going to put on its charade or charade of goodness. Give out a few dollars here and there to charities and feel good about ourselves. But true Christian love is unique. It's incomparable. It bears the stamp of the grace of the Holy Spirit upon it. And it is constant, not seasonal. Love is now described. Verse 4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up with pride. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Are you looking in your Greek New Testament? The word easily is italicized. It's not there. Love is not provoked. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, love is not provoked. I was once in an argument and in a bad situation, and I made much of the word easily, because I was thought I was long-suffering. One of the things I looked at when I got my first Greek New Testament was 1 Corinthians 13. It was a humbling experience. It still is. Love is not provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Look at the word thinketh there. Logizomai. Love does not keep a ledger of wrong. Love doesn't dig up the past. Wives and husbands, and brothers and sisters. Logizomai doesn't take into account, doesn't keep an account book of it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Arthur S. Way translation, love's petals never fall off. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Those temporary gifts in the early churches that set people apart as men and women of distinction, those would pass away, but love remains. Love is the one distinguishing characteristic for the people of God, among ourselves and before the world. So we have dealt this morning with divine love as a divine perfection, an attribute of God, a communicable attribute that is to be reproduced in our lives and is to characterize us. What a high standard God has given us in His Word, and how we fall far short daily. And in conclusion, the love of God never shines so brightly as it does in redemption. For God so loved the world, His salvation reached out to those hated Gentiles as well as to His covenant people, the Jews. For God so loved the world, so as He gave His Son. I mean His only begotten one He gave. He bankrupted heaven. He gave His Son. His Son most willingly took upon Himself a human nature, was made in the likeness of men. He suffered and bled and died for our salvation, enabling God to be both just. You see, at the bottom of the gospel is God's moral self-consistency. Not your plight, not your problem, not your sins, not your going to hell. That's not the root of the gospel. Not poor sinners, but the moral self-consistency of God. That divine love reached up in divine goodness and answered the claims of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice so He could remain just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel, that rank, ungodly sinners can come to Christ in simple saving faith and lay hold by faith of the imputed righteousness of our Lord and be reconciled unto God and become the objects of His love. This is the truth of the gospel, all summarized succinctly in these words: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is the essence of the gospel. Are you a Christian? Do you have biblical proof in the things we've discussed this morning that you're a true child of God? If not, flee to Him. Rest in Him. Be reconciled unto He who is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Glorify Yourself. Might we come to the Scripture without our defective presuppositions and receive Your word as it is indeed the word of truth. Amen.